were years that were blacked out of his life. Can you imagine being on a year-long drunk and not be able to recall anything over the course of a year? But he wound up in a jail cell. And I remember the first time he told the story, how that there in that jail cell, he was in such despair. He remembered just sitting up against the wall. And the only thing that he can think of and what kept coming to his mind were the words of that song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And over and over and over and over again, those words just rung in his mind and reverberated in his spirit. Till Pete Curtis is a born-again believer serving Jesus Christ today and has been for all these years. He lives in Salt Lake City now. And I thank God for the power of the love of Jesus Christ. It's what captured me. You've heard my testimony as a 17-year-old in a little small Bible study. When I came to that Bible study, I went there with my mind made up to give my heart to Jesus Christ before it ever even began. And during that little gathering, it wasn't a sense of my destination being hell, although I knew it was. I was just so filled with shame over the way that I've treated such a display of love on my part. How I treated Jesus and rejected Jesus. But he washed the sin away. He cleansed me that night. And his love flooded my soul. And friends, I haven't gotten over it in 36 years. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad the love of Jesus captured you? Aren't you glad that you were messed up by chaotic love? His love just came in and messed my life up in a good way. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's so good to see everyone today. And good to be back home. It was really, really good to see Joshua on those drums. Lighten it up. We're glad to have Joshua with us during the summer here. Let's give it up for Joshua. Amen. Seems like every time I see him, he's a head taller. And it's also good to have Angelina in service today. So good to see her back in the house of the Lord. Amen. Let's give the Lord a praise for his faithfulness. It's been a journey. But God's been faithful, praise God. All of our guests in the service today, we've got several first-time guests. We don't want to miss anyone, but we're so glad. You only get to be a guest one time here, and then you're just part of us. Amen? That's the way it should be in God's house. So wherever you travel, I'm glad for the family of God the world over, aren't you? You can go anywhere on this planet and find family and fellowship with God's people. Praise God. Well, as you know, today is Communion Sunday, and I felt the Lord impress on my heart to address that subject. So I'm going to turn in my scriptures, in my Bible, to the 26th of Matthew. I didn't put the scripture passage in my PowerPoint, but you can follow me with your Bible if you would. I'm going to ask you to stand as I read verses 26 through 28, and then move down to verse 39. As we read this, I want you to have your eyes peeled for two cups in this 26th chapter of Matthew. Beginning again in verse 26, it says, "And when they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup," everyone say the cup, "then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Moving on down into the 39th verse of the chapter. "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup," everyone say this cup, "let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, draw our attention to these two cups and help us to lay them side by side and compare them and see how they go together fittingly in this single chapter of Scripture. Open our hearts and open our minds to the significance of communion, what it means for us, what it means for your church, what it's meant down through the ages. We ask your blessing and favor on your word as it's shared in Jesus' name. Amen. And before we begin, I want you to greet two or three and just tell them you love them and so happy to see them in God's house. Amen. Say hello to somebody. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Communion is something that's practiced universally. It's practiced wherever the church has been established, wherever the gospel has gone down through the ages and geographically around the globe. People have taken the Lord's Supper and doing so, looking back in remembrance to all that he had accomplished at Calvary, looking forward also when the Lord plans to share with us in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the very same communion. And to see it as a means of dedicating and consecrating and inventorying our life. And Jesus said, as often as you do it, you know, do it unto me. And so we praise God for this beautiful, beautiful picture of salvation that Jesus Christ gives us. Everywhere in the scripture, when you see the Lord addressing communion, there really is a threefold focus. There's always a focus on the Holy Scriptures themselves. Jesus always associated the Word of God with this feast. When Jesus instituted it, he taught prior to instituting it and then following up instituting it. You see that in the 14th, the 15th, and 16th chapters of John. And you remember on the eve of the first resurrection Sunday how that Jesus met with those Emmaus disciples, the two of them, and walked along the road. And before he had broken bread with them, the Bible says that he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Before he broke the bread, before he had communion, he began to expound the scriptures. You even see Paul when he goes to the church at Troas and how that the scripture says that he, when he had broken bread and eaten, that he talked a long while, even till daybreak. They shared in communion, and then he shared scripture with them all through the evening, all till the break of day. So it's always been associated with the scriptures. And so we're following that pattern today. But not only the Holy Scriptures, but the Holy Spirit, because we understand it's the Holy Spirit that takes the things of Christ and make them a reality to us. The Holy Spirit makes the truths of Jesus Christ burst forth in living color. And aren't you glad for that? It makes the Bible just come alive. Jesus, the things of Christ, the Holy Spirit takes them and makes them a reality to us. You see the Holy Scriptures and you see the Holy Spirit and you see these holy symbols. They're emblems that our Master himself chose. We know that the bread symbolizes what? The broken bread symbolizes his broken body. And the wine symbolizes what? His precious blood that was shed for us. So I want you to keep that in mind as we're preparing our hearts through this message to take communion here in just a little bit. And keep these two cups in mind. The first cup is what I'm going to call the sinner's cup. It's the cup for sinners that sinners can drink from. And it's a cup of covenant. It's a cup of salvation. It's a cup of blessedness, of the favor of God. And the second is what I'm going to call the Savior's cup. It was a cup of punishment. It was a cup of damnation, a cup of cursedness. So think with me, first of all, about that sinner's cup, the cup of salvation. Aren't you glad for what it all represents to you and I today? In verses 26 and 27, again, it says, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And no doubt Jesus has in his thinking the words of Moses, where the Bible says that Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. In Exodus 24 and verse 8. I'm glad we have a covenant with God. I'm glad that we're in covenant with God. That God has made a covenant with you and I. It is a blood covenant. And it represents several things, but one in particular is cleansing in our lives. In Matthew, again, 26 and 28, this is my blood of the new covenant. 1 John 1, 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Aren't you glad that there's an antidote for sin? Aren't you glad that there is a heavenly answer to sin? There is a remedy for sin. And it's the powerful blood of Jesus Christ that washes our sin away. You know, I often think about it, and I'm thinking about it this moment, that every person, every single one of you without exception that walked through that door, you bring a history through you with you through that door. Every single one of us has a history. And I got news for you. Every single one of them are checkered. We have a checkered past. No matter how lily white or squeaky clean you might think you've lived, you, like the rest of us, have come short of the glory of God. And all our righteousness is, we already heard quoted, is like filthy rags. We have these stained, besmirched garments of our past. But I'm glad to know there's one that can take the past and erase the shame, erase the embarrassment and all the silliness and all the foolishness and all the sinfulness from our lives. And he does it by the power of his blood. Hallelujah. There's cleansing in this blood covenant. Hallelujah. Communion in this blood covenant. In 1 Corinthians 16, or rather 10 and 16, Paul writes of the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? You know, they in that upper room took a single cup and passed a single cup around, and they drank from that same cup, and that symbolized a unity. They were all partaking of the same cup. Now, we use various cups, but you need to understand it all is poured out of the same bottle, so it doesn't lose the meaning. But what it does is it brings us together. We are made one by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ becomes a common denominator for every believer. It doesn't matter our denomination. It doesn't matter our affiliation. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes his church one. It brings us in fellowship not only with God, but it brings us into fellowship with one another. I praise God for communion, don't you? I praise God for that koinonia. That Greek word, which simply means having in common. We have the blood of Jesus Christ in common. And that's the common denominator that makes us all one. We're all made one by the blood of Jesus Christ. How many are glad for unity in the body of Jesus Christ? Unity and harmony in the body of Jesus. There's cleansing in this blood covenant. There's communion in this blood covenant. There is consecration in this blood covenant. It says that he took the cup, and he said, this is my blood. This is a new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. No doubt the Lord was thinking back to the Old Testament when they took the blood and they sprinkled the blood on the people, and they sprinkled the blood on the priests in order that they could be engaged and activated in ministry for the Lord. Because you understand that undone, left in our sins, we are not vessels of honor for God to operate through and to work through. We have to have a cleansing in order for God to then be able to use us and to anoint us. In the Old Testament, they used to take the blood and put it on the ear of a leper and on the right thumb of a leper and the big toe of the right foot of a leper. And then they would take anointing oil and put it right over the place of the blood. They were forbidden to take the oil and put it directly on the flesh. It had to be put upon the place of the blood. There's no anointing of the Spirit of God for service and ministry until there's first a cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ that consecrates us and sets us apart for holy use. Consecrated, dedicated to serve the Lord. Hebrews 10:10 says that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. How many are glad to be set apart? Sanctified for holy use. That God can move through your life and operate through your life and minister through your life to others, to hurting people. That you could be his hands and that you could be his feet and that you could be his mouthpiece. That you and I could be his body here on planet Earth. There's cleansing for the past. There's communion for the present. And there's a sanctification or a setting apart for the future. Our lives belong to him. Hallelujah. It's a blood covenant. It's represented in this cup, this cup. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hallelujah. I couldn't stand here and preach before you with a guilty conscience. I needed a conscience that's been purged by the blood of Jesus. We wouldn't feel fit to take a microphone and lead in singing or to pick up an instrument and play as a holy minstrel or do anything in the name of Jesus Christ without having felt that we've been made fit by the blood of Jesus. Not by a resolution, not by just a simple turning over of another leaf, but by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, our consciences have been purged so that we can serve the living God. How many count yourself a servant? A servant of Jesus. I want to serve him to the end. Amen? I read a little devotional. It was from a 1979 edition of Our Daily Bread, in which Henry Bausch wrote these words. I'm going to read it in its entirety. It said, when Roger Rose was a boy more than 40 years ago, his young brother was fatally injured in a tragic accident. A dirt road ran alongside their home, and only on rare occasions would an automobile be seen on it. But one day, as his brother was crossing on his bicycle, a car came roaring over a nearby hill, and he was ran over and killed. Mr. Rose said that, quote, later, when my father picked up the mangled, twisted bike, I heard him sob out loud for the first time in my life. He carried it to the barn and placed it in a spot that we seldom used. Father's terrible sorrow eased with the passing of time. But for many years, whenever I saw that bike, or rather when he saw that bike, tears began to stream down his face, even years later. And then Brother Rose continued, since then I have often prayed, Lord, keep the memory of your death that fresh to me. Every time I partake of your memorial supper, may my heart be stirred as if it occurred only yesterday. Never let the communion service become a mere formality, but always a tender and touching experience. How many would echo those words today? We don't want to do communion by rote. We don't want it to degenerate into a ritual of sorts. We don't want to forget Jesus Christ and just go through the motions. We want the full impact and the full meaning of it to grip our hearts and just grasp our imaginations. We don't want to forget Jesus. Amen? Because thank God he didn't forget us. He loved us. He loved us. The sinner's cup, friends, is a cup of salvation. And I'm glad for salvation today wrought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you give him a clap of praise? Come on, give it up. A clap of praise. For the redemption price being paid. The sinner's cup, a cup of salvation. But then you see the Savior's cup, which we're calling a cup of damnation in Scripture. Now, there are a couple of things in general I want you to recognize about that. First of all, I want you to think about the Lord's sensitivity here as the story picks up in verse 38. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here, Jesus said, and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Notice the sensitivity that Jesus has here in the garden. That word sorrowful actually means to be away from home. And what it does is it communicates something of the abject loneliness that Jesus was feeling. Have you ever thought about Jesus's approach toward the throne? The Lord began his ministry with miracles, and the crowds thronged him, and he enjoyed the popularity for a season. But as he began to teach more and more and more, his demands upon people's lives continually thinned the crowd out. The crowd got thinner and thinner and thinner and thinner as he began to place his demands as Lord over people's lives, to the point where he once turned to the disciples and said, will you also want to go away? Will you also leave? And then there were those that accompanied him to the garden. Eight of them stood at the gates of Gethsemane. Three of them went with him into the grove. Jesus left them and went even further into the grove. But when he left, he asked them to pray, to watch with me and pray. But the Bible says they slumbered and they slept. Can you imagine the sorrowfulness of Jesus feeling so solitary, feeling so alone, feeling so abandoned? He understood that he was about to even be abandoned and forsaken by God the Father himself. So there was an acute sense of loneliness and awareness of being alone that caused Jesus, no doubt, to shrink back, and would any of us. One of the saddest words in the English language is the word lonely. There's no pain like the pain of loneliness. And Jesus felt it like no other individual ever felt it before. I was reading about the sequoia trees of California, and I've all my life wanted to see them. They grow many times over 300 feet in height. They're 300 feet towering above the ground, but their roots don't go very deep. Their roots run across the surface and go in every direction. And what they do is they try to maximize their ability to drain moisture from the surface to quench the thirst of these mammoth giants. And as a result, they become intertwined and intertangled with one another. And they begin to draw from one another. And they always grow in clusters because of that. And that intertwining of the roots helped to support them. A tree by itself would just be easily blown over by a strong wind. But it was an interconnected system underground that kept them together. They support one another. What Jesus was looking for from Peter, James, and John was support. Support as he went into the Grove of Gethsemane. Support as he was facing Calvary. I can only imagine the sigh of brokenness when Jesus looked and saw them sleeping and slumbering. And he went back again and asked them, could you not just pray 1 hour? And went back, and again they were sleeping and slumbering. Again, Jesus felt that loneliness. He was sensitive to that. He was about to be entirely forsaken so that you and I could be accepted. It's hard for me to understand that. It's hard for me to compute that. I could talk about it, but friends, I can't fathom it. The sensitivity of Jesus, what he was about to face. But there was a submissiveness to Jesus as well, because he continued on and said, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, what did that cup mean for Jesus? Well, it meant suffering, didn't it? It meant the suffering of the cross. 1 Peter 2:21 said, Christ also suffered for us. Now again, can you and I plumb the depths of his suffering? Can you and I scale the height of his suffering? Can we really wrap our minds around the depth of his suffering? You know, sin has a way of desensitizing us, doesn't it? You know how that when we sin, we continually harden our hearts. We place callous upon our heart. Or we sear our conscience, place callous upon our conscience. We who have been riddled with sin become desensitized by sin, where sin doesn't have the effect it once had on us. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Well, you're looking at one here who never knew sin, who never once had his conscience seared or his heart hardened. So he was sensitive to sin on a level like you and I cannot understand. Yet he submitted himself to suffering of every which kind, suffering in the body, in the realm of the body. We read that in Isaiah 52:14, his visage was marred more than any man, that is his countenance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Jesus was so brutalized that he barely resembled a human being as he hung on the cross. We see these sanitized portraits of Jesus hanging from the cross, friends. They don't tell the story. He was a bloody mass as he hung on that cross. His head was deformed by the 2-inch crowns that were driven into his scalp by that mock, that reed that was used as a mock, you know the word I'm trying to say, scepter. Driven into his scalp. His beard plucked from his face. Can you imagine that, guys? Having your beard ripped from your face? His visage, his countenance was marred more than any man. In the 53rd, the very next chapter, the suffering Savior of Isaiah says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You say, yeah, well, other people have been crucified. Other people have died terrible deaths, and that's true. But never, never, never sanitize the picture in your mind of what Jesus endured on the cross and the whipping post just prior to the cross. Jesus can picture these things. They were all predicted. They were all prophesied. Here he is in Gethsemane, and he can visualize everything that Isaiah said was about to happen to him. Every one of those images were running through his mind. He was anticipating this suffering. Suffering to a degree we've never known. In the realm of the body, in the realm of the soul, he was not only buffeted by men, he was buffeted by Satan. This is what Jesus could say. The ruler of this world is coming, and he's found nothing in me. John 14:30. The devil was coming after him, but he couldn't find anything to accurately accuse him of. You know, the devil dogged his trail all the way from the wilderness to the garden. This garden that we're referring to here. Jesus was in constant battle. Paul tells us that having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. How many can say amen to that? Hebrews 2:14, it says that through his death he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But there was a battle waging. There was a warfare that was going on. And he suffered in the realm of his emotions and in his soul. All the way, as I said, from the wilderness to the garden, the devil was trying to dog his trail. He suffered in his body, in the realm of the body, in the realm of the soul, in the realm of the spirit. And friends, we can never, never really understand this aspect of his suffering. Stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God to bruise him. And the Bible says he put him to grief. God the Father put Jesus the Son to grief. Smitten by God. I don't know what it's like to be smitten by God. I tell you what would happen. I'd dry up like a leaf and crumble and blow away. And you would as well. To be smitten by God, to be stricken by God, to be afflicted, to be bruised, to be put to grief by God. To hear him have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I readily admit it's beyond my ability to grasp. But he went through that for you, and he went through that for me. I'm glad he was willing to drink the cup of damnation. That damnation involved the suffering of the cross. The suffering of the cross. And the sin-bearing of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, that is, God made him who knew no sin, to be sin. He made him to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, he didn't make him to sin. But he made him to be sin. Now you think about that. God made Jesus to be sin personified as he bore our guilt and as he bore our shame. The sin bearer. The weight of the combined guilt of the entire human race on his single, solitary, and might I add, princely shoulders. He bore them. I imagine that every one of us in this room have experienced guilt to the point of pain. And shame and embarrassment to the point of agony. I have. I've wept bitterly over my own stupidity. Yet Jesus bore my stupidity and he bore your stupidity. And he bore the stupidity from Adam all the way down the line, including the entire human race. He bore sin. I scarce can take it in. There was a young woman who was really struggling, giving her heart to the Lord. She was surrendering her life to the Lord, praying in an altar. And she was kneeling and weeping and crying. And once she had regained her composure, she was asked this question. What makes it What made it so difficult to yield your life to Christ? And this was her reply. It's not so much leaving my parents or giving up a lucrative career or leaving this country. The struggle for me has been the willingness to be identified with things I've always hated and recoiled from. I cannot stand insects. I abhor dirt and smells. I have a horror of snakes. I cannot touch or be near disease. These things have always been repulsive to me. But as I've knelt here, I've told the Lord Jesus that I am willing to be identified with these things for his sake and the gospel's. So when she looked upon herself and looked upon her sin, she saw it as so grievous, so loathsome, so sickening, and identified herself with that. And my friends, that's just a mere picture of this unfathomable truth that, friends, the spotless, pure, unadulterated Son of God, in whose mouth there was never found guile, never spoke a dishonest or deceitful word, friends. He lived in a light that was unapproachable. He became identified with the ugliness of sin on the cross. I thank God we have a sin bearer. I thank God the load is lifted. I don't any longer have the sin of my life on my shoulder. I remember as a young Christian going to a church. We went to churches everywhere when I got saved. Everywhere we could find out was a revival we were going. I didn't care what the name on the door was. It didn't make a bit of difference to me. If they had a revival sign out, I just wanted more of Jesus. I remember the late great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey went out in the theaters. I went 6 times in 1 week. I went every night and watched it over and over and over again. And I was at a church that was advertising that they were showing a film, The Pilgrim's Progress. I can hardly tell about it because it's just fresh in my spirit. But you know the story, Bunyan's analogy or metaphor of the Christian life. And those of you familiar know that how that Christian, when he came to that mountain at the end, and he looked up at the mountain, and he had a backpack on. This was not an animated, it was an acted out portrayal. And I seen Christian struggling his way up that mountain with that big, heavy backpack on his shoulders. It was a big backpack. And the further he went up the mountain, is the more tiresome and tedious it was. And it was taking all the strength that he could. And he got up to the top of the mountain and he looked up and there was Jesus on the cross. And he stood to his feet. And that backpack fell off his back and went tumbling down the mountain. How many understand what Pastor's trying to say? There's nothing like the feeling of knowing that Jesus bore your shame. He bore your guilt. All the sinful things that you've ever done, he bore them. We don't have to bear him any longer. Can you give him praise? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. He identified himself with the ugliness of sin, the suffering, the sin bearing of and as we've already alluded to, the separation of the cross. It was the worst of all. When he cried in what's been called the saddest cries, the saddest of the 7 cries that he made from the cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is this called the saddest cry? Jesus was in eternal fellowship with the Father. It was always Jesus' supreme pleasure to please God. His life revolved around his relationship with God. And now all of a sudden that relationship has been broken. It's been severed. A wedge has been driven between him and his Father as he bore our sins. He carried our sins. And the desolation that came upon Jesus, this was the height of his lonely despair when he cried out those words in agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Such was the Savior's cup. It was that cup of suffering and sin bearing and separation. Friends, he drank it right down to the bitter dregs until he was able to cry, finally, it is finished. It is finished. And as we begin to prepare our hearts to celebrate communion as the gentlemen come to prepare it. Let's keep that in mind. We can drink the cup of salvation today because he first drank the cup of damnation. Let's keep these two cups in our thinking and our thoughts. As we pause just a moment, we're to give them an opportunity to prepare. And I do want to mention